It's nice to be with you. Perhaps if you're turning your Bible, we could open again in the book of John, in John's Gospel, and chapter 21, please. John's Gospel and chapter number 21. John's Gospel and chapter number 21. We'll read there from verse number 1. John 21 and verse number 1, where it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, for the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the other side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but it was, as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. And then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth? And then said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself should not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And we do look to the Lord for blessing in these verses of Scripture. We noticed last week that the Gospel according to John, it opens with seven empty water pots. And in John chapter 2, we have six at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and we have a seventh there in John chapter 4 that the woman leaves by the well at Sychar. And the gospel that begins with seven empty water pots will conclude with seven hungry disciples. And if you count up the number of disciples there at the beginning of John chapter 21, I think you'll find that there are indeed seven. And it is an encouragement, I'm sure, to us all, that the Saviour who was able to fill the seven empty water pots at the beginning of John's gospel is the same Saviour who is able to satisfy the seven hungry disciples at the end of John's gospel. Now, before I thought of speaking on John chapter number 21, I was just thinking back over the last few years that I've been in New Cumnock. And we have quite a few speakers that would come at the hall in the midweek, and they are free to choose whatever subject they want. But you know, out of all of the Word of God, I can think of a few passages of the Word of God that have been repeated over that time. And John chapter 21, I would suspect, out of all of the passages of the Word of God that we've heard ministered over the last 8 years, is probably the one that's been repeated the most. I can think of it being spoken on at least five separate occasions by five different individuals. Why is that? Well, I think you know there is so much in John chapter 21. So much, do you know, that is so fundamental to the Christian faith, and so much that is encouraging for us as believers. I would take it, you know, from the fact that it has been spoken on so often, that perhaps it is not only myself who has known the disappointment of an empty net. And maybe it's not only myself that has known what it is to look for the joy of a full net. And perhaps it's not only myself that can identify there with the disciples in John chapter number 21 as they recognise the presence of God and the presence of the Lord in their disappointment. And they recognise the presence of the Lord in their disappointment by the power of his word. And that is, you remember how John recognises his Lord, not so much by sight, but more by word. The same way that you and I would recognise his presence. We don't see him, whom having not seen we love. But as we hear his word, we recognise his presence, and even in our disappointments. And perhaps too, it would not only be myself, but maybe others too, that have known what it is to have faith renewed through failure. For surely, if John 21 is about anything, it is about that. It is about faith renewed through failure. What is this chapter about? Well, I'm going to just take it and I'm going to go through some of the statements that are made and just trace the story through those statements. But a few years ago, I was given a very brief summary by an Irish preacher of John 21, and I'll share it with you. His name's Malcolm Radcliffe, and if you ever get the opportunity to hear Malcolm Radcliffe, he's well worth hearing. But Malcolm put it like this. He said, you'll know, Stuart, what John 21 is about. I said, no, what is it about? He said, I'll tell you. He said, it's about catching fish. And it's about feeding sheep. And it's about minding your own business. And maybe that's not such a bad summary of it, is it? It's about catching fish. And it's about feeding sheep. And it's about minding our own business. And he put it like this, you know, maybe if we were busy catching fish and busy feeding sheep, then maybe we wouldn't have any time for anything else but to mind our own business. And maybe that's true. But we'll bear that little summary in mind, and it's not a bad summary at all, is it, of that chapter, John chapter 21. But I wanted just to go through some of the statements that we have. I'll briefly just outline them for you. I think the story more or less kind of revolves around these statements. You notice the words there in verse 3 of Simon Peter. We might call it Peter's intention. And there in verse 3, a very simple intention he has: I go a-fishing. And we'll think first of all about the setting in which we find that statement. And then you'll notice we have a question in verse 5, the Lord's question. We start off with Peter's intention to go fishing. And then the next statement we read is the Lord's question: children, have you any meat? And we might think just very briefly about the reason for that question and the simplicity of it. And then, having read the Lord's question, you'll notice the disciples' confession. And that's equally as simple and equally as to the point and equally as honest. And if the question is simple, the answer is sincere: no. No, we don't. You know, and sometimes we don't make any progress, do we? In fact, we never make any progress until we really are honest with the Lord. And sometimes it's a bit embarrassing to be honest with the Lord, especially if you're fishermen, especially if you've got the right nets, and especially if you've got the right equipment, and you've got the boat, and you're in the lake that you've always been on, and yet you have to confess, no, we don't have any fish. And sometimes we do our best to cover it up and hide it, and to look for something else, and to look for a new method, or maybe to look for somebody different, but you know, the answer is here. It's right here in front of us. It's not a new method. It's the Master. It's the Master. Hearing the Master's voice, and we have it here. So we have the Lord's question in verse 5, and we have the disciples' confession, and we have the Lord's instruction, verse number 6. And he said unto them, cast a net on the other side of the ship, and ye shall find. You know, sometimes over the years we've met believers who quite enjoy giving up. They quite enjoy giving up. Nobody enjoys giving up. Well, you know, it's very convenient to be able to give up, because you can sit at home and you can pick your feet up by the fire and you can find a whole load of excuses to kind of justify that. It's always harder, isn't it, just to go back out again and to go out in faith. But there is the Lord's instruction, and it goes against all of the intelligence that they might have had and all of the experience that they might have had, and maybe any advice that they would have from one another. If they go out again the wrong time of day, and if they cast the net on the other side, what difference would it make? A few inches. Well, a few inches makes a huge difference if it's a few inches that's commanded by the Lord. And so we have the Lord's instruction there in verse 6, and then we have John's recognition. We'll maybe never get through any of all of these, but you notice it anyway. John's recognition, again, another simple statement, and you can trace the statements through. These are the quotations really in the section. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. There's a simple statement, a recognition, and it's worth just wondering how it is he knew it was the Lord, for he didn't recognise him at first. And then we have the Lord's invitation. We thought of that a little last week. Come and dine, verse 12, and in verse 10, I'm lumping them together. Come and dine, the Lord's invitation, and then the rest of the section, really, you could think about Peter's commission and that threefold question and the threefold answer. Lovest thou me more than these? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And that would just be my very simple way of looking at John 21. Well, what about the first of those statements? Peter's intention. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing, I go a-fishing. What an interesting statement that was. Isn't it interesting, the background in which you find that statement? And you'll notice that before we come to Peter's statement, John connects this section in fishing with what has gone before. You have it in verse 1, after these things. I don't know that you could find two more contrasting chapters in John's Gospel than the things that have gone before John 21 and the things that came after John 21. You have there in John chapter 20 the setting of the empty tomb and the setting of the upper room, and there the disciples are present with the Lord. You can imagine, I'm sure, you can imagine the disappointment, the deep and bitter disappointment as they see the Saviour crucified. We get a flavour of it at the end of Luke's Gospel, as those two are on the road to Emmaus and they're downcast. And all of their hopes were pinned in one man. They believed that all of the prophecies of God were to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He was their Messiah. They weren't just basing a religion, and they weren't just basing some ideas upon him, and they weren't just investing time in him. They hadn't just invested 3.5 years in him, but they were depending upon him for eternity. And it had all gone. What a high point is John 20, as the Saviour that has been crucified appears in the upper room. And all of those hopes that appear to be dashed and to have disappeared, all of that hope for eternity, all of that hope and salvation is suddenly kindled afresh, and there is the Saviour in the upper room. What a high point. These, you'll remember, are the 11 men that the Saviour will commission as the apostles. And they'll go out and they'll preach the gospel. And in John chapter number 20, the Lord will give them the foundation in that gospel preaching. He will give them that certainty and that assurance of the message that they are preaching. That message is real and it's true because they have seen the Lord. They've been with the Lord. That, you remember, is the qualification that is given of an apostle in Acts chapter number 1. It was necessary that they choose a 12th apostle, one that had continued with them and that had been with the Lord in his resurrection, had seen the Lord in his resurrection. That was the qualification of the apostle Paul. And in John chapter 20, the foundation is laid for the apostles. The certainty and the assurance in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is first hand. They saw the Saviour. they have an assurance concerning his work, confidence. They can preach Christ for eternity. What an anticlimax it is in John 21 then, against the background of all of that, when Simon Peter, in verse number 3, having been with the Lord in resurrection, having seen the gospel established, having experienced the foundation of the hope that you and I have forever, and what he says is, I go a-fishing. How mundane. I used to think that the biggest waste of time in life was watching the telly, until I took my boys out fishing. And then I discovered that there was a greater waste of time, because you also not only wasted your time fishing, but you had to pay for it, which was particularly galling, especially when you catch nothing. I can identify with John 21. But how mundane it was. And yet, you know, in John chapter 21, the disciples would learn some great lessons as well. If they could depend upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what they found in John 20, they could depend upon the person of the Lord Jesus because of what they would learn in John 21. And just as John 20 would draw them to assurance and certainty and faith in his work, I think you'll find that in John 21 they're drawn not so much to his work but to his person. And that's what it is that moves Peter out of the boat, putting on his fisher's coat. Remember, he's got the greatest catch of his life. 153 great fishes. They couldn't believe that the nets would hold that much fish. The greatest catch of his life. Not one extra fish could have got in that net, and yet he leaves it behind. Why? Because far greater is the person and the presence of Christ than anything he will do. Far greater the attraction in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is in anything that he would do on this earth. And as much as they have a confidence in his work in John 20 by his resurrection, I think you'll find that they have a confidence in his presence and in his person in John chapter 21. And that far eclipses even all that he would do, who he is. I find it encouraging, mind you, that even men like Peter and John and the apostles didn't necessarily live their life on a spiritual high. And the great men that knew what it was to be with the Lord in the upper room were the same men that knew what it was to have to get on with the ordinariness and the mundaneness and sometimes the disappointment of everyday life. There is an expectation at times, isn't there, that we'll live in a constant spiritual high. Well, maybe you don't have it. Some people have it. I don't have it either. But some people have it. An expectation that all of the Christian life will be lived with our heads in the clouds. Well, John 21, your feet are very much planting the earth. And I find that a wee bit comforting. What I find even more comforting is that the Lord, who is the Lord of the empty tomb in John 20, and can give them that assurance of his resurrection, and can lift them up into complete confidence in his message of salvation, is the same Saviour who's sovereign over the disappointments. The Lord who's sovereign over the empty tomb is sovereign over the empty net as well. And both have a part and a purpose in his plan and in his education of these 11 men whom he will use. John 20, they'll have to trust him for eternity. How do I know I trust him for eternity? Well, John 21, they'll trust him in time. They'll trust him for the fish that will be put on the plate. If we can't trust him for the fish that will be put on the plate, I would question if we really do trust him for our salvation in heaven and our destiny of our soul. It starts in the ordinariness of life, doesn't it? The ordinary things of life. Hearing his word, knowing his will, and being obedient to that will. Simon Peter then, with all of that in mind, after these things, says John, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Peter's intention, I go a-fishing. Some have suggested, of course, over the years that maybe Peter had just kind of lost faith. I don't know if he had or not. I don't think he had. I think he was just being practical, wasn't he? Just being practicable. But anyway, he was going to go a-fishing, and we notice his intention there in verse number 3, and go a-fishing. So they went forth, verse 3, and they entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" Now, you know, there is a very interesting pattern as well that would run through John's Gospel. There is a pattern that would really, I think, follow the pattern of our own experience of the Lord Jesus. You have it particularly around about John chapter number 11. You have his resurrection there in John chapter number 11, and then in John chapter number 1 you have a feast, and then you have an anointing, and then you have at the end of chapter 12 you have the Lord Jesus' triumphant return to Jerusalem. And I think you'll find these paralleled in future events. But in John chapter number 21 I think you have another little picture of it, bearing in mind that the resurrection is past. Here we have something that happens after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, something perhaps that happens after his ascension into heaven, bearing in mind that he's dealing with his disciples here in John 21. Here are the disciples, and they're going to meet the Lord after his resurrection. I can see just a little picture here of future events. I don't know if you can see it as well. They've left the Saviour. The Saviour has been raised from the dead. They've met him in the upper room. He's then been removed from the scene, as it is, just as it is for you and I today. And then in verse 4, here is when they look forward to meeting him, if you like. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore," and the disciples knew not it was Jesus. They're going to meet him on the shore. They left him in the upper room. They left him after the glory of resurrection. And then they'll meet him on that other shore as they head out in that boat. Their experience has been a disappointment. And the Lord has a question. I'm looking at that question there in verse 5. "And Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat?" A very simple question, isn't it? A very simple question. I think, you know, the Lord would ask that question as he would ask so many questions. He would ask that question in a very simple way. Perhaps we would say he asked a question in such a simple way that even a child could understand it. Some things in the Word of God are difficult to be understood. Peter tells us that. But here is a question asked by the Lord Jesus that is very simple. We don't need to be too clever at times, you know, just to open the Scriptures and to see what he has for us, and to understand it. But the problem comes not so much with the understanding of the questions that he asks us, or with the messages that he brings to us, but the difficulty at times comes in our response to that. It's a very simple question. I don't think there's any different ways you could interpret it. Have you any need? Just getting honest with the Lord. Where are you? 7 proud fishermen maybe? Got all the right stuff. Been out all night. It's an embarrassment. Children, have ye any meat? And their honest answer, the Lord's question, and the disciples' confession, and they answered him no. You know, if there's a problem in our life, if there's a difficulty that we have, the first step to making progress in it, the first step to going forward, is to confess where we've gone wrong. You know, that is the pattern right the way through the Word of God. There's no progress possible until we get before the Lord and we confess in simple terms where it is we've gone wrong. It wasn't some deep emotional thing, this, you know. It was just simple honesty the Lord was looking for. It didn't need to be any wailing and any greeting. It was just a straightforward question and a straightforward answer. But until that problem was identified, and until they were honest before the Lord, listen, things aren't okay. You know, as I go about the country a wee bit and speak from place to place, and you come across believers and things perhaps at times are in decline, that, you know, that there can be a hesitancy for us just to be honest about it. Things are in decline. And you hear excuses. Well, you know, we're in a bad area. Or we're not in the centre of the town. We're really out in the periphery of the town. And then you go to a place that's in the centre of the town, and, well, we're in the centre of the town, but everybody's out in the periphery of the town. And really our problem is that the believers have died. This is obviously a new problem, that people die. It seems to be an issue since about Genesis chapter number 3, as far as I can read my Bible. The problem is people die, or the problem is migration. That and a million different things that can happen in their life. We need to be honest, don't we? We've got a problem here. Abraham didn't address his problem until he was honest with the Lord about it. Genesis chapter number 12, he went down into Egypt, he lost faith. No mention of an altar whilst he was in Egypt. He only started again in the path when he came back out of Egypt. He put right what he had done wrong and he built his altar again. And then he moved on. Naomi, down there in Moab, her husband had taken her down, of course, moved out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, into the place of the Moabites. No progress. And until we're honest, we're in the wrong place. We need to move out there, get back to Bethlehem. The part of us, isn't it, time and time again, in the Word of God. Children, have you any meat? No. Well, here's the Lord's instruction. I don't know how you would have dealt with this kind of a problem. I can think of how often we deal with these kind of a problems. Whether it be a practicable problem in our life, a personal problem, a financial problem, a spiritual problem, a church problem, an evangelism problem, a ministry problem. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. How do we deal with it? Do we have a conference about it? Do we have a vote amongst the brethren about it? Do we look for some new method, maybe? Maybe it'll be the Alpha course, it'll be the answers. New method we need. Is that the answer? No. It's not in the method. The method wasn't wrong, actually. The Lord would use the same method. Same boat, same fisherman, same ship, same sea. The key to it was in the master. Just obedience to his word. Not a different man, not a different fisherman, not a different boat, not a different message. There was an old brother down in Kilmarnock, Arthur Gooding, some of you maybe have known him. Arthur used to pray every Sunday evening just before the gospel meeting, and maybe he was getting a bit older, but he was quite repetitive at times. And but he always used to say this, you know, he asked for a blessing in the preaching of the gospel. And Sunday after Sunday, he would say in his very strong English accent, Lord, there ain't nothing wrong with the seat. Now there is. Lord, there might be a problem with us, but there ain't nothing wrong with the seat. And he was very fond of that. Now there is. There ain't nothing wrong with the seat. And we don't change the seat. But we need to be sensitive to the Master. What the Lord had instructed them to do went against their habit, went against the practice, went against the ritual, went against the way they'd been doing things maybe for years. They would never have gone out again. They've tried it and tested it. And yet the Lord would instruct them, cast the net on the other side of the ship, and ye shall find. The Lord's instruction. There comes from that experience there in verse number 7, the recognition of John. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. And now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. John's recognition, how did John recognise the presence of the Lord in his failure? How did the apostle John recognise that this was the person of the Lord Jesus? It doesn't seem to be by sight, does it? I think you recognise the presence of the Lord in all of this the same way that you and I today would recognise the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, Hebrews 4 and 12, as the word of God is preached, remember there at Corinth, here's the test, let me even just read it rather than just quoting it from memory in case I misquote it. Here's the setting is a local church, the believers are gathered together, somebody's getting up and they're speaking, they're preaching the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:24. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How does he know it? He knows it by the power of the word of God. John recognises that this man in the shore, maybe indistinct to his eyes, this man is the Lord Jesus. He recognizes the Saviour by the power of his word. The preaching of the word of God, you know, is not just that we might be better informed. It's not just that we might be intellectually helped. It's not just a statement of fact. But it is the very means which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the very means by which a man will open up the scriptures, and if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So not only is this God's truth, if it's preached the way it ought to be preached, but it also becomes, what Wally Mullen says, God's message. It's true, then. Anybody could come and open the word of God tonight, and as long as they preach from the word of God, it would be God's truth. But would it be God's message? Not necessarily, would it? We could come tonight and tell you that speaking in tongues isn't New Testament, or isn't doctrinally right in the day that we live in. That would be God's truth. But it may not be terribly relevant for believers here. And so, as they look at their need, an empty net, and they hear the word, go out and cast the net on the other side, and they obey the word of God, and they see the net filled, they perceive that that word has been of the Lord. It was living and it was powerful, and it was sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierced right into their need, and it revealed where they were, and they met their need just the kind of way that it had to be met. And there not only do you have John's recognition of the Lord in the ministry and the word of God, but you have, you know, Peter making a decision. And Peter has an attraction there in verse number 7. He has an attraction for the person of Christ beyond anything that the Lord can do. I think, you know, we have there in verse 7 Peter's love for the Lord greater than even the fishing. And maybe later on you have Peter's love for the Lord maybe greater than others. But here, as Peter is given what he wants, sometimes, you know, we can pray for what we really want. Sometimes, you know, if the Lord were to give us what we really want, we would just kind of change it into a kind of idolatry. I'm thinking of Hannah and Elkanah. And I'm thinking of Hannah's prayer. She really prayed for a wee boy, didn't she? And the Lord answered that prayer. Samuel was born. And about 3 years of age, when he was weaned, Elkanah took a bull, a three-year-old bull, and he led it up to the altar. And that year, along with Elkanah went Hannah, and she took her boy. And I would take it that Elkanah took a three-year-old bull, and that Hannah took a three-year-old boy, and both of them took them to the altar. She had prayed for that boy, and now she would give it to the Lord, and there wouldn't be any idolatry. And year by year she would visit him, and as she sat at home she would make a little coat for him, and she would take a new coat up as that wee boy was growing down there in the temple. She would see him growing up, but she would never really have him in her home. What a sacrifice. Peter was a fisherman. He'd gone out to fish. He had the greatest catch of his life. But he would leave it for the Lord. There would be nothing in his heart and nothing in his life greater than the person that gave the fish. Not even the fish. Not even the fish. Simon, son of Jonah, he'll be asked, lovest thou me more than these? Simon had boasted of his deep affection of the Lord in the past, but whilst everyone else might defect and everyone else might turn back, he would be different. I think maybe in John 21 he keeps his promise, doesn't he? He failed once, but he's not going to fail a second time. And so he leaves 153 great fish, and he'll swim to the shore to be with the Saviour there in verse number 7. They get their fish, of course, to the shore, and I think, you know, they get more than just a good catch that day. Verse number 11, I think you can maybe just see in that great catch of fish, well, at least I can see in that great catch of fish, a commission. For there they get the net to the shore. In verse 11, Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land and full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was the net broken. What a great catch, but it was more than a great catch. It's a commission. The disciples in chapter 20 had seen the foundation of the faith laid, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on they would be commissioned to go out and to preach the gospel to the whole world. And here, you know, I think in John 21 they're learning the lessons of catching fish. They would do it not by a method and not by a routine and not just by following instructions of men, but they would do it by being close to the person of Christ, with their ear open to the word of the Lord and sensitive to hearing his voice, and they would be obedient. And if they would be obedient, the fish would come into the net rather than the net going for the fish. If they would do what the Lord would instruct them to do, if I be lifted up, this is the opposite from natural fishing. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. They wouldn't be going catching the fish would be coming to the net, if you like. No man can come unto me, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, no man can come unto me except the Father which is in heaven draw him. And for that to work in gospel preaching, for that to work in evangelism, for that to work in practicable testimony, I have to be sensitive to the everyday guidance and direction of the Lord, or I'll miss the fish. No point in just going through the routine and just going through the motion and just keeping we have a gospel meeting at 5:30 or 6:00 on a Sunday, and that's our gospel work. You can keep on doing the same thing. We can keep on doing the same thing all the time. But if we're not sensitive to the voice of God, we'll miss a fish. We must be sensitive to the voice of God. And being sensitive to the voice of God, 153 great fish. What does 153 mean? You'll not be surprised, of course, that the brethren have come up with a few answers to that one. Someone told a friend of mine, you know, there's 153 different species of fish in Lake Tiberias. My friend said, no, there's 154. Well, you know, it is an interesting number, 153. You won't find it very often in Scripture. You'll find it on maybe two other occasions. I say it maybe on two other occasions. At least the numbers you'll find, not quite the same. If you go to the dimensions of Noah's Ark, you'll find the same three numbers. Not 153, but 100 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. 150 and 30. And if you go to the days when Solomon was building his temple, you'll find another 153. And you'll find in the 2 Chronicles chapter 2, the bearers of burdens. And if you count them up, you won't find 153 written, you need to count them up. But if you count them up, you will find that he employed 153,600 bearers of burdens. When Noah built his ark, it was linked with these three numbers. And when Solomon built his temple, it was linked with these three numbers. And I think as Christ would build his church, it's linked with these three numbers, 153. That net couldn't hold another one. They were surprised it held so many. But every single one was counted. And every single one was there in the purposes of God, and not one was missing. There was nobody there that shouldn't be there, and there was nobody missing that should be there. All that my Father gives me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. 153. Evangelism, gospel preaching, salvation, the building of the church, it's no mechanical thing. It's no methodical thing. It's no a method. It's no something that we just copy. It's something that we do in obedience to his will, sensitive to his will. 153. I have checked this, and I would vouch for this. But if you go through the four Gospels and you look at all of the individuals that were touched by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his adult ministry onwards, you will find that 153 people were touched by that life. 70 that were called, the 11 disciples, excluding Judas Iscariot, who received no blessing. The deaf and the blind and the dumb, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the blind man, you can count them all up. And I think you will find, I've checked it, 153 precisely. And as John would bring his gospel to a close, the last of the four gospels, as far as we're aware, as he wrote those words, he would not be aware that the other three gospels would eventually be put together in the form that they are today, and that his gospel would be part of the New Testament as we know it. He was just adding in faith as the Lord would inspire him. But as he closed his gospel with the final chapter, it would become the final chapter of four gospels. And in everything that had been written before, I think unknown even to John, there would be 153 grey fish. The Lord had put them there, one by one, deliberately. You see, what's our part? Our part is to be obedient and to go and get them. What a lesson they would learn. Catching fish. A couple of minutes, maybe, just to speak about feeding sheep. Just one little lesson, maybe, because the time has gone. I notice, you know, that Peter's commission there, and there's so much you could look at, couldn't you? You could look at the different words that are used for love, and you could look at the setting of that commission, the coals of fire. You know, John will trace the career of Peter. He will trace the career of Peter from his call in John chapter 2. He will trace the career of Peter down through his confession in John chapter 6 and his commitment. Remember in John 6 how everyone's going to go away and they're leaving him, and the Lord asks him, Peter, will thou also go away? To whom shall we go? He's committed. Thou alone has the words of eternal life. What a good start, his call and his commitment and his confession. And John, of course, will also trace it. He'll trace it through the conflict, as he'll try and bring in the things of God by natural force, and he takes his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, you remember that. He wanted the kingdom to come so much, he wanted the gospel to advance so much, he would do anything in the power of the flesh, but it wouldn't work that way. And then he'll trace it down through his compromise. We find him, don't we? 19, isn't it? Chapter 19, we find him. Chapter 18, and we find him there. And it said there in chapter number 18, verse number 18, and the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals where it was cold. They warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them. And there he is, warming himself at the world's fire. And that begins a compromise, just as it did in the life of Abraham, down there in Egypt, and he comes up with a servant girl that should never have been in the household in natural terms, and from that, of course, comes a whole line of disasters. But he's there at a compromise, and from that compromise there's a crisis of faith, and there's a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Sometimes, you know, we would give up on that, wouldn't we? We would say the failure's final, but as you come into John chapter 21, there's the coals of fire, and they're set, and there's Peter going to be around the coals of fire. He's going to be there with the Lord. The failure isn't final. And not only will the Lord deal with the sin of Peter and give him an opportunity to confess his love for him again, but he'll commission him. You would have been satisfied with just the sins being forgiven, but the Lord will take it further than that, and he'll commission him to feed the sheep. But listen, you can only feed sheep, and you can only feed lambs, if you've first been feeding on Christ. And so before he gets the commission to go and to feed the sheep, he has that invitation to come and die. We feed with Christ, and then we can help other folk. And there's no point in going and trying to help anybody if our relationship with him isn't right, and he'll learn that. Catching fish and feeding sheep. And what about minding your own business? Right at the end there, of course, Peter has a question. What about John? What about this man? Verse 21, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter will learn a great lesson there too, won't he, in discipleship and in service. A very simple lesson, but how practical it is. But the one that I trust for the answers is the same one I have to trust when I don't have the answers. And in reality, there's no difference. If he gives me an answer, I trust it. And so often I want the answer. But, you know, sometimes I don't have the answers. And I'm left in the same position. I trust him, with or without the answer. And Peter will trust him, and he'll serve him, and he'll learn the lessons of fishing and of feeding there in chapter 21.